Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's 3:30 class in Searching the Scriptures, and where we try and take questions that you come up with, that internet people come up with, and take them to the Scriptures, see what the Word of God has to say. So before we begin, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you as your children, seeking the world and the truths of your knowledge, that you would share with us your wisdom and your knowledge, that we may learn from you and learn by you. And that, Lord, that we would understand you more and more, and that we would seek you and come unto you to pursue you and to pursue holiness. We pray, O Lord, for you to encourage our hearts and strengthen us and to bless us with the wisdom and the knowledge of you. In Jesus' holy and precious name I pray. Amen. So before we begin, is there any other questions people want to look at addressing today? Or?
Yeah, we were asking about, we were talking about animals and humans, the difference between spirit and soul.
Okay, we had covered that at an earlier time. I can get that information to you.
Okay.
I'd like to have that too, please.
Are you thinking about it?
No, I don't. But we were discussing it.
Okay. I'm sorry, what's the dog's name again?
Tarkus.
Tarkus?
Tarkus.
Target.
Tarkus? No, not Target.
Like Tarkus. Tarkus.
Dog? What dog?
Okay. So I do have that one. Any other questions you'd like to look at?
Yeah, well, that's fine.
Okay. So today the question that I had prepared and looked up is the question of God repenting. We're going to look at does God repent? We're going to break this question down. But sort of the way that the question has come phrased to me is, how can a God who repents, or as he'd phrase it, admits that he makes mistakes, be worthy of worship? Now there's, any of you familiar with the O.J. Simpson trial? Okay, one of his lawyers is a Jew. And he had come out, I can't remember the guy's name.
Shapiro.
Was it him?
Robert Shapiro.
Yeah, I'm trying to think of that as a guy, because that's not the guy. Maybe it's a different lawyer.
I know he got really...
He
got offended about the trial. I mean, I think he really didn't like the way the trial went.
So anyway, what it was there was this lawyer that was in one of these world-famous cases. He was a Jew. He had come up, he put out this tape questioning the issues of the gospel. And a guy that my daughter worked with, he gave me this tape. And this is one of his questions. Obviously, a God who repents, there's a problem there. He's not as almighty and all-powerful as we think or as we proclaim as Christians. So therefore, how is he worthy of worship? So I want to take a look at this question, see where he comes from, and what the scriptures are really saying. In other words, is God, when he talks about God's repenting, first of all, does he say it? And two, if he does, when he does say it, how does he mean it? And exactly what is he saying? So the way I want to do this is, as some of these questions, for example, the first question, sub-question we're looking at, is did God ever repent of doing something? What I want to do is I want to take a look at the verses where it says God repented. And then I want to take a look at that. And I want to take a step, a look above, and take a look, put it in the context to understand what's going on in history. And say, does that expose and enlighten us into what's going on with this picture? It make sense? Mm-hmm. So we're going to begin with Genesis chapter 6. Most of us probably can think of already what this is. Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Would you like to take them for us, Rebecca?
Sure. 6.
Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7.
And Jehovah repented that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved to his heart. And Jehovah said, I will wipe off man whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to beast, to the creeping thing, and to the birds of the heaven. For I repent that I made them.
So as we as we understand, what's that?
No, she has different versions.
Yeah.
Yes.
Is that the modern?
It's a literal from my dad.
So, as we think of the word repent, what do we know? What do we think of?
Sorry.
Okay. So it is. It does carry the picture of sorrow and sorry, and immense sorrow. But when we're talking about repent, well, yeah.
I think like recanting something. You know,
right. Something so when we think of repenting, we're recanting and saying, this I have to turn away from and turn to something else. And so on the surface of this, just looking at these two verses, not knowing the history behind it, not knowing the rest of the scriptures around it, what would you say God is saying here?
He made a mistake. I changed my mind.
Yeah. Yeah. Right? So that's what these people are looking at and seeing this word. See? God repented. Man, I blew it here with mankind. Now, let's take a step and look at this from a few thousand feet above. And let's start in verse 1. Genesis verse chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 8. And we'd encapsulate that verse so we can get an understanding of what is really going on there when God says he repents that he made man. Terry, would you like to read that section for us?
1 to 8. In Genesis 6, okay. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
So as we look at that passage, does that put a different view on what is going on and what God is saying? What do you think? Yeah. So, what is God saying when he says, it repents me that I made man?
He's grieved actions.
At the actions of man. He's looking at the actions of man, and it tears his heart out. Okay, he's not saying, I messed up. But also, look at what he says in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So when he's talking about repenting of having made man, he's not pointing out an error that he made, a mistake that he made. What he's pointing out is the sinfulness and the woeful condition of man. And it tears his heart apart to see his creation turn their back so utterly against him.
Again, so it's a deep plan of redemption and your grace, as you mentioned.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. This is one of those verses when I talk to people about the plan of salvation and how it's never changed. Because people talk about, you know, you absolutely, positively must be baptized. If you're not baptized, you're going to hell. Period. Mm-hmm. So people bring up the thief on the cross. And they always say, yeah, but that's before the Christ. Okay, well, let's look at Genesis 6. How was Noah saved?
A big baptism coming up.
Yeah. Right? But, so the whole salvation plan has always been by grace. Here God is pouring out his heart saying, man, these people have done such evil, such wickedness. It just tears me apart to see them do this. And they rightly deserve being absolutely wiped off. But the repenting, as we're going to see, carries a different view through history related to this, that God continues to repent, and we see a different view of it than just this one. This one here, it's a heavy grievousness of heart and soul, and he's going to wipe everyone out. And he does, but one. It's also a show of his mercy. So let's continue and take a look at 1 Samuel.
If I may ask, could it, you know, you might get the impression that Noah was found grace in the eyes of the Lord because of his righteousness, but that wouldn't be grace, right?
Correct. Yeah. The way I understand this passage, and take it again, including with what Peter says, is. Or I can't remember if it's Peter or the Hebrews, says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What was going on here, Noah really wasn't all that different from everyone around him. For whatever reason, God saw Noah, and he says, you, I'm going to save. And then explained to Noah what was going on, why he was upset, and Noah suddenly understood, you know, there really is a God. And now, for 120 years, he preached Christ.
And I think it's like you said, you know, the salvation plan really hasn't changed. It's written there is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and yes. We find grace in the eyes of God because he sees Jesus. And he says, you know, the next verse, how Noah was perfect in his ways. Well, we're like that because we're in Jesus. And he sees Jesus and not us. So it's there is, you know, quite a picture of that grace, the present day grace.
So let's look at 1 Samuel 15:10. 15:10 and 11.
Hey.
Freddie,
read
it for us.
Oh, yeah. 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed by my commands. And I grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night.
So when we look at it just there, when God said, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, what does that seem to imply? Right? When we think of repenting, man, I just messed that up again. Boy, I just blew it. Man, that Saul just, I don't know where he comes from, but let's take a step back and look at this in a couple of different ways. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 8.
Pastor Frank,
yeah.
I have a question, and I want to stay on course, but just God could just go like that and make everybody do what he wants. I mean, does this mean that we have a choice to, and I know he saves us, we don't do any action on that.
Well,
you know how some people say you have a choice or something.
Here's the way I come to understand the God's plan of salvation. He has placed a bar, sort of a threshold, a door, an opening, whatever, that says on this side is the natural man, humanity, evil, wicked, and all kinds of problems. On this side is holiness, righteousness, is where God and Christ dwell. Now, what does it take to get across that threshold to leave this arena and enter here? The way I understand the scriptures is that we have a full freedom of choice when we're over here to do anything we want to in this realm. We get to sin all we want. We get to do all kinds of good works to bring honor to ourselves, all we want to. And a lot of people will look at that and say, man, you got it, go. But we're staying here. It's Christ, then, who grabs us by the neck, drags us kicking and screaming over that threshold and saying, now you're mine.
Those whom God would save.
Right, those are the ones that God saves. Okay. Now what I see, and the reason I say that is because Jesus in the New Testament says that the Father draws men to me.
Yes.
Well, that picture of drawing is like, how do you get water out of a well? It's called drawing water from a well.
Right.
How much water from the well goes, I want out of here, and climbs up the rope and jumps into your bucket, right? So that brings you across the threshold. Now, you have the free will to, in your actions, to stay here or to cross back and forth. In other words, you are here, but you can live as though you're here.
Is that kind of like the Rocky Soul?
That's a really difficult position to be in, because I think that we have an opportunity where we can. Now, that does not mean we are here.
Well, that's scary, though, because, I mean, you always have the security.
No, you haven't lost it. You still
have your salvation.
You still are a child of God, but you're living like the world.
The old man, you're saying?
You're living like the old man. You haven't grown up.
Okay.
You haven't proudly worn the new clothes of righteousness. You're still holding on to those old rags of sinfulness. But you own the new clothes of righteousness. They are yours. They belong to you. God will not take them from you. And you can get to take them with you over the back over the threshold in your behavior and live over here. Now, when you die, you come over here because you're a child of God, regardless of how you lived. Now, the difficulty is, when you come to put that into reality, will a person who truly is a child of God here, will they come back and dwell in the world and stay there? Or will they try to dwell in the world, be disgusted by it, and come back? That's what I say happens. You can try to live over here, live with the world, but after a while it's going to get to you.
Or are they really saved, right?
Lord. Are they trying to just hang around here, right? Because I'm not saying that I can look at you and say, yep, you cross that threshold, but man, you just won't come over, right?
Right.
And I'm not saying you're...
Absolutely
But
not.
You know what I mean.
Yeah, there could be somebody that you think is it's a surprise.
One of the examples that is often used is, I'm probably going to blow the first name, Charles Templeton. Okay. He was a great evangelist with Billy Graham. And what he did was he came to the point to ultimately believe that there is no God. Okay. So he was living in this realm pretending he was over here, is what I would say. But I'm not the judge. God knows.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
The only way to evangelize is going to the other side, right?
The only way to evangelize, when we evangelize, what we do is we take our message. We are staying here. It gets complicated, but what we have is the life we live, the world, in essence, that we live in, is always here. Okay, as a true child of God, it's living and walking in righteousness. There's nothing that prohibits us from taking that life that we are surrounded in and intermingling with the people over here. We have not left this arena. We're not living like these people, but we are engaging the people that are in this arena. Mm-hmm. That makes sense?
Yeah, we're not living like that.
Right, we're not living in that. We haven't gone back over the threshold. We are taking our righteousness and sharing it with others, expressing to them the pathway where that door is, to cross that threshold of righteousness and enter into the presence of God. That's the way I explain that mechanism.
That helps, thank you.
And also, I think in the matter of choice, choose to do to according to our nature. And so the natural man he has choice, but he chooses according to his nature. He chooses those things which, you know, please him.
Yes.
And whereas the other man on this side, the regenerate man, now has, you know, we have
A new nature.
A new nature, yeah. We're, you know, getting the mind of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have different, we choose to do different things, I think. Although you have Romans 7, I mean, it's still contend with the flesh, you know, the natural
and we
making.
Need to
it's still alive
have the
here.
Have spiritual food, huh? To
right.
Yeah.
So. Okay, so let's get back into our lesson. So let's go into Romans chapter 8. Verses 5 to 7. What I wanted to do here is set up.
Romans?
Sorry, 1 Samuel. Sorry. 1 Samuel 8, verses 5 to 7. I want to set up first why we have a king in the first place. Okay.
Okay, chapter 8, verses 5 to 7.
Mm-hmm.
It said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now maketh the king to judge us like all the nations. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.
So here are the people of Israel come to Samuel and say, your sons are just as bad as Eli's were before you. These guys are monsters. And we're sick and tired of the judges that come in and, man, they're awfully terrible and bad and do malicious things. So look at, so when they say here they want a king, how do they describe their king? What is their picture of the ideal king that they define in verse 5?
To be like all the other nations.
Yeah, we want a king like everyone else has. Okay? So they didn't specify what kind of king they wanted except for just like everyone else has. And so what they did is they got exactly what they asked for.
Sounds like peer pressure, doesn't it?
Yeah. And so, but also look at what happened in verse 7. In verse 7, Samuel, God tells Samuel, don't sweat it. It's not your fault. Because after all, it's not you they're rejecting. They haven't rejected you to lead them. What they have done is rejected me to lead them. They're saying God as our leader, as our ruler, as our king is not a good enough king. That's what they're saying. So with that as a background, if we go back up to 1 Samuel 15... we're going to look at verses 2 through 19. Yeah, 2 through 19. So I got a typo on the paper there.
Oh,
1 Samuel 15, verses 2 through 19.
Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Tel Lame, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amaleks, Amalekites alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. For everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly.
So through 19.
Nine. Okay. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?
So what we have is, remember, the Israelites says, we want a king just like the nations around us. God gave them Saul. And before God, Saul wasn't king for very long when he told Samuel, go tell Saul to just utterly wipe the Amalekites off the face of the earth. Just decimate them, destroy them. Don't leave their animals alive. Don't leave a single one breathing. And so Saul said, you got it. I'm going to go do it. But we're going to save the king because that'll be prestige to me. And we'll save the best of the animals because, hey, you know, they're going to be worth some money. And maybe, you know, I could sacrifice a few in case Samuel gets a little upset. And then that'll appease him. And everyone will be nice and happy about this. And it'll go well. So we have here, Where Saul turned his back on God and says, I don't care what God says, I don't care about your commands, I know better than you of what needs to be done. And so the response to that is God saying, man, Saul, you totally messed up. You just won't listen. And so when he's talking about repenting there again, it's a deep, heavy sorrow that says, you is sorry that what Saul has done. And he's grieving over what Saul has done, how he's turned his back upon God, who set him up, took him out of the smallest tribe of all of Israel, set him to be king and exalted him, and he turned his back upon him. So his repenting there is nothing more than a deep sorrow of the actions of Saul. Any other questions or comments? Let's go over to Jeremiah 15.
Jeremiah 15.
So, you know, some of the things that you can think about when you're reading these passages on repenting. How would it feel if someone came to you and says, man, I just repent that I ever even knew you. Right?
Doesn't sound very nice.
Right. Or that I ever knew any of your relatives or any of you. Right? And so it also brings to mind the greatness and the heaviness on the heart of God to see his people do these things. Jeremiah 15:5-7.
Or who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. And I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they return not from their ways.
So as we look at that passage in verse 6, what does it say about God repenting?
He's weary.
I'm weary of it. In other words, he's saying, I've been doing this for so long, I'm getting sick and tired of doing it. So it almost comes across there as, this is something that in the past I've done, and I sort of had to do. I didn't have any wiggle room there. It was something that I absolutely, positively, I had to repent. And so we're going to try and get an understanding, picture, bigger picture of what's going on. So let's look at verses 1 through 9.
Here in Jeremiah 15, verses 1 through 9. And the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth, and it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble, to all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or who will bemoan you, or who will turn aside to ask you how you are doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord, you have gone backward. Therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting, and I will winnow them with the winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of a young man, of the young men, a plunderer at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. She languishes who has borne seven. She has breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it was yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded, and the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord.
So in this passage here, when God is talking about the history of repenting, what do you think he's might be referring to? Also take in mind all of the history of Israel, what's been going on up to this point. What is God referring to when he's repented? And he's getting tired of it.
Well, all the ways that they have turned against him historically, turned away from him.
Okay.
Did he get away?
Yeah. So
they got pushed.
So what had happened is Israel turned their back upon God. God would send something upon them to sort of remind them, get back in line. Remember who your father is. Remember me. Turn back to me. Because I'm not going to stand by while you idly honor something else as the one who saves you, protects you, as your God. I'm not going to stand by and let that happen. And then they'd turn around and they'd look to God and cry out to him, and he says, okay, I've had enough of punishing you. Let's restore you. And then Israel goes, thank you, God, for restoring us, and everything's going good. And then, well, we don't need you anymore, God. We're doing fine. My stocks are doing well. The stock market is increasing. I'm trading. I'm investing. Go away, God. You're bothering me. And God says, okay, time for a market crash. You know, and you know, well, let's do something to raise the price of oil, not so that you can benefit, but so that everything else goes up and it just messes you up. Now, I'm not saying obviously all of these things are a cause, you know, God directly interacting with it, causing this because we turned our back on him. So don't I don't think that God necessarily, that's the way he acts necessarily. He's in charge of it, yes. He's in control of it, yes. But a one-to-one correspondence, I'm not going there. That's what Job taught us. But to Israel, remember, they were a covenant people. Their agreement with God was, we will honor you as God and glorify you as God. We'll sacrifice to you. We will repent of our sins, and we will turn everything over to you. And in return, you will shower us with blessings and protection and great crops and moving stock markets, and everything will be doing wonderfully well, and we keep praising you and blessing you and sacrificing to you, and all our enemies are going to go away. They will not stand before us because God is on our side. And God, and what they said, what part of the agreement is to them, God and the Israelite people says, and if we choose not to follow you, you will take away the rain, you will destroy our stock markets, you will take away our people out of the land. But if we turn back to you, then you'll restore us. And so they've got this, that's the covenant. We follow God, he blesses us. We ignore God, he curses us. That's the Sinai covenant. And so what he's saying here, ultimately, is I have abided by the covenant. You turn to me, I rescue you. And I'm getting sick of it. Because you won't listen to me. And you keep turning your back continually against me. Let's continue looking at Jeremiah. See how many of these we can get. 18, 8 to 10.
Jeremiah 18, 8 to 10. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at one instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them.
So as we look at that, how many different types of repenting do you see God doing? You've got verse 8 has, I will, if they turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And verse 10, if I do evil, if they obey my voice, then I'll repent of the good. So there's two repentings going on here.
Of the good and the evil?
Yeah, he's going to repent of the evil or he will repent of the good. So when he's talking about repenting in these two verses, what is the gist or the idea that he's talking about there? What is he repenting of, or what is he doing that's different?
Bringing judgment on presently grace in one case.
So. Right. Now, based upon his bringing good or blessings, either a curse or a blessing, is it deserved by the recipient?
Yes.
Ultimately, yeah. Now, what he was going to do to them, whether it be good or bad, was it deserved by him? In other words, did they? There's a before and after. He says, before I was going to do this, then something transitioned, and now you're doing this. So before, did they deserve what was coming to them? Okay, so both sides. If you bless me, you seek me, you pursue me, I will bless you. And he says, I'm looking forward to blessing you. I'm looking forward to lifting you up and to showing the world what it means to be a child of God. And the other ones were saying, oh man, you guys can do nothing, absolutely right. People are going to know what it means to turn their back upon God. I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. One side gets puffed up and says, God is going to bless us. We don't need him anymore because he's already committed himself. And God says, okay, you don't want to serve me anymore, and that's fine. Let's see what your gods can do for you. I'm going to withhold my blessings. And instead, I'm going to turn that blessing into a curse, bring the curse upon you, and say, well, how do your new gods deal with famine in the land? hey, I was going to bless you. You chose, and you decided you did not want to be blessed. So as a result of you're not wanting to be blessed, I'm not going to bless you. Instead, I'm going to bring evil upon you and let you decide what to do from there. And the same thing with the nation that had been receiving evil, the famine, the drought, the wars, and all this horrendously bad stuff going on. And they turned to God and said, God, we can't handle this. Help us. Rescue us. And God says, now you got it. And he turns to them and says, now I'm going to bless you because you sought the Lord. And again, I don't want to equate all this stuff directly as cause effect with America, but we see much of that going on in America today. America, for hundreds of years, sought God and praised Him and glorified Him as God. And now our stock markets were booming and everything was going well. We don't need God anymore. We've got a perpetual economy that'll hold its own. We've got a military that no one will touch and challenge. We are the world superpower and everyone wants to be like us. Amen. Go away, God. We don't want you anymore. We got it from here. Go help someone that needs it. We don't. And
a
God
bit
says,
of Nebuchadnezzarism.
Yeah. Good example, yeah.
I see a lot of parallels in the history of Israel with the history of any nation that started out seeking God and then turned their back on Him.
History repeats itself.
Hmm? Mm-hmm. As we were talking about before, these difficulties, these problems that we're having with, you know, even what people will see as the absolute dregs of society, not even dealing with what society sees as a borderline issues. Abortion and homosexuality is the big ones. Not even touching those. What are the primary dregs the society looks at? We got people showing up in our schools killing one another. We got drugs that are rampant. We got teenage promiscuity and sexuality is up the wazoo. It's starting to occur, by the way. We've got politicians that are so corrupt we can't even believe a word they say. What do we do? And we got all these dregs of society that people talk about how bad and wicked things are, you know, the perversions, the sexual perversions that are going on with pedophilia and stuff like that. The answer's here. You turn to God, turn to Christ, and these people who do these things will be ousted out of society. One of the big problems with America is we do not have a society of shame. There is no longer shame in saying, I was in the pen for 20 years. It's like, oh, cool, tell me about it. And, you know, 50 years ago, I was in the pen for 20 years. Oh, brother, let us help you somehow and restore. We're not going to, oh, that was cool, that's great. But you need help now. And people wouldn't go around with their tattoos, with their cell number on their arm. But they do those type of things now. Because they have no hope. But instead of looking at the source of the problems, they try to solve and look at the symptoms. So I want to look at one more passage in the Old Testament. Well, all of these are in the Old Testament. I want to look at one more in God's explicitly talking about having repented. Let's go to 2 Samuel 24, 16 and 17. 2 Samuel 24, verse 16 and 17.
And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but those sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray, against me. Be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite.
So let's look in context, verses 1 through 20. So we've got the picture there. It says, he sent this angel, and the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem. He is going to destroy Jerusalem. And the Lord repented him and says, it's enough. Stop. So let's put this into context. Verses 1 to 20. And if you want to split it up 1 to 10 and 11 to 20, that's fine too. However you want to do it.
Do you want me to read them, Pastor?
You can serve it.
And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of the Lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tahtimhodshi, and they came to Dan Shan, sorry about the pronunciation, and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men.
Sure.
10 to 20.
And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer these three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now of thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked, and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out, and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground.
So as we see what was going on here, David was saying, was looking upon his kingdom and saying, man, my kingdom's big. And we're basically relatively in peace, and things are going well. I wonder how many people I got. And so sometimes when I think about, you know, our type of ministry that we have here, we've got this little church, and, you know, we may run up to about 100 people here, and then you'll begin wondering, you know, we've got this worldwide audience. Wonder how many are listening. And then it's like, thank you, Lord, that I have no clue. Because the reality is the worth of a ministry is not in the number of people. The worth of a ministry is its obedience to God. And so it is a blessing to be on the radio, on the internet, in an arena that we have no clue who listens to us. Because we really can't say how big we are. Unlike these churches out there that says, yeah, I've got 50,000 members. Man, God is doing great things here. I've got to be doing something right. Well, what's their focus? Me. I'm doing something right. This is great. Look at what I did. Whereas all we can do is say, you know what? We're here. We meet budget. God is awesome. And we have no clue how all this it puts together, how it comes together. It's just the work of God. And so we trust Him for it. And so that's what was David's going on. How big's my army? I want to know what kind of power I have, what kind of authority I really have in here so I can go out and see who I'm going to conquer next.
I think it spreads to our families.
Yeah.
Because I can think of my own case where I knew the Lord, and then my husband, and then my mother before she passed away, and my dad before he passed away, and now my sister's coming to church. So
praise the Lord.
I think it's bigger than we think in our families, you know, and friends, and so.
Yeah. And so here, David had counted the people, wanted to know how important he was, wanted to know how big he was, and God said, that's not important for you to know. You're as important as I say you are. And because you counted, I'm going to take away your people and just nullify your count. And just wipe some out just because. You have to understand who's in control here. And when he's coming here, the angels is about ready to destroy more of Jerusalem, and God said, enough, you're done. He says, God repented. What does that show about God when he repented there?
Mercy.
Yes. Mercy. Ultimately, when I think of God's repentance, do you think God repents today?
Being
just
merciful.
Like this.
Being merciful.
Yeah.
Does he lost patience, I guess, in Peter, and that he given us time.
Yeah, he gives us time. He doesn't want any to falter, which is another interesting question.
He's long-suffering.
Long-suffering.
Yes.
Which is one of those other interesting questions the antagonist brings up.
I said, thank God.
Oh,
yeah.
Because people will talk about, if God is really who he says he is, why doesn't he just whack us all off, just end it now and just call it into it? And that's an interesting question, because sometimes you wonder about that. And then you think of that passage in Peter, and then the analogy came to my mind of a shipwreck, you know, families out on a boat and they're traveling in the boat, tosses everyone out of the rough seas, tosses everyone out of the boat except for the father. He's still in the boat. So he goes out and he rescues a couple of his men, members of his family. They need medical attention, but they're going to be fine. He has two options. Take them to get medical help and says, at least I saved a son. Or continue looking for his family. And so the merciful thing for God is to continue looking for his family. And that's what he's doing. He's not bringing the boat in because he hasn't rescued his family yet. He's still got them to search for. In the meantime, those of us that are his family, that are still in the rough seas, we're going to be fine. Some of us are in the boat, some of us are in the rough seas. But we're going to be fine until he comes and gets us. And we belong to him. So this whole picture here of God repenting is often a picture of his great mercy. And it's also a picture of his great judgment. We don't deserve the mercy, we deserve the judgment. And so he repents of the blessing to turn his back upon the blessing, says, I'm no longer going to bless you because you guys have totally messed up. So I'm going to look at the next sub-question to look at was God ever asked to repent? Did someone ever look to God and say, God, please repent? So I'm not going to go into all of them, do it at a time. But Exodus 32, we're not going to go there, but that's where Moses is on Mount Sinai, and we're going to go look in Psalm 90. And in Exodus 32, the people are having this great party, this great celebration with the golden calf, and God says, Moses, just go down there, get out of here, leave them alone, I'm taking them out. And Moses says, whoa, don't, please don't. Repent of that. Don't do it. Please, for your name's sake. And God says, okay, I won't. But that was another great picture of his mercy. Let's look at Psalm 90, though. Let's first look at verse 13.
Do you think? Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants.
So let's look at in context, verses 10 to 17. Robert, Psalm 90.
The days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it.
From that passage, when he said, when David is crying out and saying, let it repent thee concerning thy servants, what is he asking for?
That we sinned, that we're sorry for.
So he's asking for mercy.
Yeah.
You know, we've sinned against you. We're evil against you. Now, repent concerning your servants. Remember that we're your servants. Turn your back on the evilness that we deserve, the wickedness that we deserve, and bless us anyway. So that's what he's talking about. And so it's a seeking of a picture of to show mercy upon someone. Repenting of the evils to of another... picture of showing mercy. Was God ever recognized for repenting? Let's go to, we're going to read the context first. Deuteronomy 32. Look at 34 to 40.
Oh, you don't want 36?
34 to 40. 32, 34 to 40. 36 is in the middle of that. This, we're sort of running low on time, so.
32 to 40. Where the vine is at the vine of Sodom, and at the field of Gomorrah, the grapes.
Start 34, 34 to 40.
32,
36? Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, 34 to 40.
Is not this laid up and to store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of the calamity is at hand. And the things that shall come upon them make haste, for the Lord shall judge his people. and repent himself of his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever.
So in this passage here, in verse 36, he says, for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants. So he's looking at God is one who repents. So again, what is he pointing to in the repentance there and in the whole context of things?
First I'd say mercy, providing mercy, but is there something they're pointing towards Christ as well, that he will judge his people? But if he's going to be the one providing repentance for his servants, then?
Yeah. So he says, to me belongs vengeance and recompense. So he's, I'm the one who avenges. I'm the one who returns or gives in accordance with. And so the whole thing that he's talking about here is God as being the one who's the rightful judge. And he's going to basically take care. He's going to either repent and show mercy to his servants or judge them and evaluate them for their sins. And then he's talking about here in verse 37, where are their gods? Who are the ones that they're trusting? Where are they at? And there's nothing there. So he's, in a way, he's talking here about bringing judgment upon them and condemning them for turning their back upon God. Okay. But what I wanted to get to is some other things that the scriptures say about repenting. So we're going to look at Numbers 23:19. And the next person turn to Jeremiah 8:6. What we need to do is take these two passages and hold them in contrast to one another to understand as well another picture of this. Numbers 23:19. Angelica, you got that one?
No.
You, okay, Joe's got that one. And if you can look up, Mildred, Jeremiah 8:6.
God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?
Jeremiah 8:6.
I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his witness, of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle.
So what we have there in Numbers is we're talking about God's repentance and saying, what does it say about God repenting? How does God repent?
Not as a man.
Okay. Not as a man.
He does not lie.
He doesn't lie, and he doesn't repent as a man. In other words, he does not repent according to Jeremiah 8:6. Jeremiah 8:6 is the repentance of a man, which is based upon what?
Wickedness.
Wickedness. God is not repenting of wickedness, in other words, doing what is contrary to what is holy and right and just. He doesn't have to repent of that. Because everything he does is holy and right and just, or it's merciful. Okay? And so when we see God repenting, a lot of times what he's doing is he's repenting of bringing evil, which is holy and just and right, and saying, you'll fully, rightly deserve it, but I'm not going to bring it anyway. Because I don't want to. I'm just going to help you see me and help you see the wisdom and the glory of God so you can get an understanding of what it means to be forgiven. So I think as we take a look at the Old Testament, that the scriptures dealing with repentance, there's two aspects in which, as we looked at, in which God repents. One of those mechanisms is God intends to bless somebody or bless the people, and they say, "Yeah, thank you very much, God, but no thanks. We would rather do without your blessings." And so God says, "Okay, I'm not going to bless you. And it's fine. I'll go bless somebody else," basically. And so God says, "But I'm going to have to do something with you. So you don't want my blessings, so let's bring the other side of the coin. You don't like heads, I'll give you tails. That's your choice." And the other side is when evil has been brought upon people, and they, because they deserve it, and they reach out to God, and they cry out to Him, seeking forgiveness, and God says, "That I will hear, and I will repent of continuing the evil. It will no longer bring you continued evil, but I'll bring you a blessing instead." But in with all of that, God is maintaining his character, maintaining his nature, maintaining his righteousness, and he's maintaining himself. He does not deviate from himself, and he is not repenting as man repents, which is as a result of sinfulness. But he repents from bringing what is just, or to what is just. Any questions, comments? Okay, let's pray. Father, we come to you as your children, thanking you, Lord, that you have turned away from bringing wrath our way, which we fully and rightly deserve, and instead showing us grace and pouring upon us your mercy, that we may be able to see Jesus and understand the holiness and righteousness of man, of Jesus Christ, the sinfulness of man, and to know, O Lord, that you can and will redeem us to those who humbly come to you by faith. And we thank you, Lord, that you have opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that we might see and that we might hear Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.